Please be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Matthew 1, 1 to 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brother at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
Well done, Jim. You're probably wondering why that's the scripture reading, and Jim is really wondering why that was the scripture reading. I was checking on his Hebrew pronunciation. Actually, there is a good reason. All scripture is profitable. However, we sometimes think some of it is a lot more profitable than others, and most of us wonder why on earth the genealogies. But Matthew, at the very beginning of his gospel, when he begins to tell the story of Jesus, puts 41 names preceding Jesus. And all of those names are leading to Jesus. And why is the significance of those 41 names which precede? Names are fascinating, sometimes maddening. If you're like me, when you grew up, you wondered why on earth your parents gave you that name. I thought my name was the worst name in the neighborhood. All the other boys in my neighborhood were named Bill and Joe and Jim and Dick. And I had this name, David. And I didn't like the name very well, didn't like what it sounded and like, and wondered why my parents named me that, and asked them why they didn't name me some other names. And my mother explained to me one day that they picked the name David for me because it was a good biblical name. And she said, "Do you know what that means in Hebrew?" And I said, "No, I don't know what that means." And she said, "It means beloved." And that made it worse. Now I had a name which I not only I didn't like the sound of it, I wanted to be a Bill or a Joe or a Jim or a Bob or a Dick. Now, it had that mushy meaning to it that I was beloved. Well, that which in origin didn't mean a whole lot to me over the years has come to mean a lot to me. The people that love me the most call me that name, and that's who I am. I wouldn't know how to respond to any other name. Names are very important, especially biblical names, not in the sense that we name people in our time. We name people because of what the word sounds like. The biblical names usually were for what they meant. And I recall when our children were first born and we were looking for names, we heard rules of thumb that went along with these little name books that you can buy for the names of your children. And if the first name of your child had three syllables, the second should only have two. If the first had two, the second should have three, so that the name sounded balanced when it came out. And a three-name first name, a three-syllable first name, and a three-syllable last name, and a three-syllable last name was just too hard to pronounce and didn't sound good anyway. But the biblical people didn't think that way at all. What they thought about was what the name meant. And God's names, for example, in the Old Testament show God's character, and a person's name was supposed to show their character. And sometimes that showed physical traits. Esau's name means hairy, because that's what he was. Edom means reddish, and his descendants were called Edomites because he was reddish in his complexion. Sometimes names were given to children because of personal events, but they all had meaning. Isaac, for example, or Yitzhak in Hebrew, means laughter or he who laughs, because both Abraham and Sarah had laughed when God told them that in their old age they would have a child. And they were reminded as long as they lived, every time they called Isaac in for supper, that they had laughed at God and God got the last laugh. Or Benjamin, son of the right hand. And sons were named Benjamin because the right hand is the strong hand. And the son that stands at your right hand is your strong son. These names have meaning. Joseph, who was the stepfather of Jesus, name means may God add. Or Ananias, God has shown mercy. Or Jesus' name, Yeshua, God saves, or salvation, or he comes in salvation. Well, names are so important to God because they have meaning, because they have to do with a person's character, that the Bible is simply filled with lists of names. The Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Both Matthew and Luke begin with long lists of names. And Matthew, as I've already mentioned, has 41 names with which he begins his gospel. And if Scripture is all profitable, why these particular names? Luke's list is twice as long. Matthew's list is half the size, only 41. It's very clear if you compare Matthew's genealogy with the genealogies of the Old Testament, Matthew left a lot of people out. And he tells us in verse 17 that he stylized it. 14 names from Abraham to David, 14 more names from David to the exile, and 14 names from the exile to the Christ child. 14, 14, and 14. And the numerical value of David in Hebrew, if you do the kind of numerical things that they did in that time, is 14. But Matthew evidently is trying to show that it's part of God's eternal plan, that these important people are part of God's important plan to lead everything to the moment in which the Christ child is born. And therefore, every one of the names is important. Jewish people have thought for centuries that names and listing of names are important. Paul the Apostle, when he tells who he is, tells what tribe he is from. The temple was filled with genealogical lists because it was important to know where you came from. It's important to know your tribal identity, your clan identity, and particularly if you were a priest like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, you had to be able to prove your priestly genealogy on both sides of your family in order to serve in the temple. Names were very, very important. To be in the royal succession of the tribe of Judah, it was important to know who you were and where you came from. But why this list? Why these 41 names? It's not a matter so much of tribe as it is of these 41 persons who are significant. Some are left out and some are included. But they have something to do with the identity of Jesus. Because at the very beginning, Matthew says, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and then he begins the genealogy that moves from Abraham through David to Jesus. The purpose, he tells us, is in verse 17. God is moving everything toward its appointed end. This is Planned Parenthood, if you will, from God's perspective. God is moving from Abraham through David to the Messiah to accomplish everything that he wanted to accomplish. And his point is, and I suppose Matthew's and the Holy Spirit moved Matthew to make the list this way, God is telling us that everything from the beginning to the end moves toward its focal point in Jesus of Nazareth. And all of Jewish history, from its beginning, in all of its twists and turns, is moving toward this one individual in whom the whole of its history is summed up. And the whole purpose of God in Israel is summed up. And all of history from Jesus until the end of time flows out of that one name. It's as if all of history and all of Israel's history is pointed like a funnel at the one name of Jesus. And all of history is an inverted funnel flowing the other way out of Him. And God's point is the focus and the climax of all of history, indeed everything that has to do with the origin and the destiny of humans and salvation, is heading to this very moment. And at the very beginning, God wants us to get it straight. And Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is the center of God's activity, that everything finds its focus in Him. He is the center. No one and nothing else is, and particularly us. And these 41 individuals served a larger purpose. Their existence was significant because all human beings are created in the image of God and can become sons or daughters of God through faith. But they all served a larger end. No one's significance supersedes the significance of God's purpose. And the application, it would seem to me, for us is when God is committed to something, its outcome is certain. God winds His way through history, and we're going to see in a few moments that this was a twisted history. But God winds His way through history, accomplishing His purpose, and nothing can frustrate God. Asa and Manasseh are part of this genealogy, two of the wickedest kings in all of Israel's history. It is a wonder as you read the stories of Asa and Manasseh that God didn't wipe out His whole people. But God winds His way even through the obscure and the wicked, the famous and the holy, to accomplish His purpose. And when God is committed something to something, its outcome is secure. Now, those of us who live on the other side of Jesus, who flow in the inverted funnel out into history, we can be certain that God is committed to a certain outcome in our life. We have found our identity, our salvation, our forgiveness, our destiny, and our purpose in Jesus Christ. And God, therefore, has committed Himself irrevocably to us as His people. And the outcome, therefore, is certain. We can count on it. God swears by us and commits Himself to us. And God would destroy Himself rather than allowing the outcome, His outcome in our lives, to be frustrated. That, it seems to me, in the larger purpose of all 41 names, is what Matthew's trying to get us to understand. God is moving toward this point in history which interprets every other moment in all of time. And we who find ourselves in Jesus Christ find ourselves part of a larger divine purpose. And God is concerned about the outcome and committed to us. And all of history is moving toward its final moment when it will be summed up in Jesus Christ. And just as the genealogy of these 14 by 14 by 14 names finds its certainty in Jesus, the New Testament tells us that in the same way, God is moving through tribes and nations and families and purpose and persons to accomplish His final purpose when all of history will move to its summation in Jesus Christ and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the irrevocable purpose of God. Nothing will frustrate that purpose. God is committed to us, to it, and God is committed to us as some of His agents, one of His tribes, a single part of His family, and us as individuals as history moves toward that point. Now, in this list of 41 names, note that there are four extraordinary names. Names which in any other fashion would not have been included in this list. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. In the ordinary genealogies, women would not be listed at all. Genealogy was ordinarily male to male to male as the patriarch of the clan. God inserts these four extraordinary names, extraordinary simply because they're women who become part of the larger purpose of God, but even more extraordinary because all four of them, three in particular, and probably the fourth, are women of very doubtful reputation. Exceptional that they should be included at all, and the kind of character that they had before grace makes them even more extraordinary. Tamar, who prostituted herself in order to have an heir by incest. Rahab, a professional prostitute, who in Jericho becomes the one who saves the spies and enters into the genealogy which produces the great kings of Israel and finally the Messiah. Bathsheba, who isn't even listed by name but is said the one who was formerly Uriah's wife, who would be a Gentile because she was married to a Gentile Uriah, immoral, and terrible consequences came because of the episode between David and Bathsheba, but God's grace overcame that which was a human tragedy, and her son Solomon becomes the greatest, the second greatest king in all of Israel's history, and the one through whom the Messiah comes. So, three Gentiles, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, three cases of gross immorality, four women out of the 41 names, almost 10%, extraordinary, doubtful reputation, Gentiles, but included in the grace of God, as if God is saying, something new is coming in Jesus, the final King of Israel. That grace, if you didn't understand it before, you must understand it now, is always inclusive. And it includes anyone who will come to Jesus Christ in faith. For there is forgiveness, there is inclusion, but there is even more. There is the promise that anybody forgiven by God in Jesus Christ can become significant in the kingdom of God. Even a woman named Rahab or Bathsheba. Names which will for all of history be connected with immorality. God says are part of a divine plan and are divine instruments to accomplish His purpose. If that doesn't give hope to every person who is in Jesus Christ, nothing will. In all of the days of Jesus' life, He modeled that instance after instance after instance. He not only included women in His mission, which was extraordinary, but the kind of people, male and female, that Jesus included were extraordinary nearly all the time. Tax gatherers, immoral people, people that no one else would touch, lepers, people with hemorrhages, people that were sneeringly called publicans or sinners, Jesus said, are my kind of people. In fact, it's as if He tried to annoy the religious people by including more and more people that they didn't like or wouldn't include. And He ate with them, which was unthinkable. He ate with them on the Sabbath, which was doubly unthinkable. He forgave them. He made them part of His mission. He traveled with them, telling us, just like this genealogy did, that grace is intended to be inclusive. But more than that, we generally get that message straight. We will include all who come in faith. But it's far more, God will use everyone who has been included. No exceptions. See, Bathsheba becomes the queen mother. Rahab becomes an instrument through which Messiah comes. It is extraordinary. That status, you see, in Jesus' kingdom is a matter of grace, not works. It's a matter of who has placed their faith in Jesus. Not what race they are, or gender they may be, or economic status. That may be their lot in life. All who place their faith in Jesus are equal members of His family and equally able to be ministers in His kingdom. For all of us are instruments of His grace. See, the ordinary and the extraordinary are part of the hand of God in time and space. In fact, God has a habit from the beginning of the Bible to the end of making ordinary people do extraordinary things. Very seldom does God reach down and work through people we would ordinarily count as extraordinary. But time after time after time, especially in the gospel narratives, the infancy narratives of Jesus, God reaches out of eternity and surprisingly chooses people to be instruments of His grace that no one would ever have chosen. Or as the wise men in the church have often said, God writes straight with crooked lines. And that is a matter of extraordinary hope for all of God's people. It's repeated throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end, I suppose because we have such a hard time believing it. We still think that to be used by God, we must be extraordinary rather than ordinary, or perfect rather than progressing. When God says that anyone who's part of the kingdom can be used in an extraordinary way, and that is precisely Matthew's point, at the end of this inclusive list and included in it is Jesus, the Savior, who allows His name to be placed at the end of such a list and says to His disciples, "Don't call me any longer master, but call me friend," and dares to say to His people, "You're my brothers, you're my sisters, you're my mothers and my fathers, you're my children. We all belong to one another." You see, 41 names which tell us that God's plan will never be frustrated. The outcome is always secure when God lends Himself to anything. 4 extraordinary names which tell us that there is hope for all, that God not only includes everyone, but God will use anyone. But there in the list is one name which stands above all the others. It comes at the end of the list, and while He is willing to allow His name to be included with all of the rest, there is no doubt in this list and all the way through the New Testament that He is a name above all names. Now, the interesting thing is, His name was very common in His time, Yeshua, or Joshua. He was named after one of the great generals in Israel's history, the great general Joshua. And in the village of Nazareth or Bethlehem, there were probably lots of little Yeshuas walking around. Very common name at that time. But an extraordinary claim. His name means exactly what His name means. Joshua at the beginning and Joshua at the end. Yeshua means He who saves, or even Savior. And when Jesus finally explained to His disciples who He was and what He was about, He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save people that were lost." God saves is my name. And I am the one, Jesus said, who am the agent of God's salvation. Or as Matthew puts it in chapter 4 of his gospel and verse 15, "The people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. For Yeshua, God's salvation, has come." So people who live in darkness and whose hearts are twisted by cravenness and by sin, who love possessions and use God rather than vice versa. A rich farmer that Jesus talked about, or a rich young ruler that couldn't turn it around in his own life. Jesus came to change so that they would learn to love God and use possessions rather than the reverse. Our hearts and our values continually are upside down. Or he found people who were warped, like Zacchaeus, whose values had turned so inward that he was willing to rob his own neighbors as an agent of a foreign power, as a tax gatherer, in order to enrich himself. It cost him his friends, it cost him his character. All it got him was a big bank account. He was so warped that that was more important than love in his life. And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today because salvation just walked in your door." And when Jesus walked out, Zacchaeus went with him and was so turned around that he said, "Everything I've ever stolen, I want to pay back and more." That's the work of Yeshua, the name which is above every name, through which not only salvation comes, but in whom transformation is guaranteed. Or people whose lives had tragic consequences connected to them. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 devils. Who knows what agony and tragedy Mary Magdalene had in her life before she met Jesus. But when she became one of his followers, her name graces the pages of Scripture. She is with Jesus at the end. She's with Jesus after the resurrection. She is one included in the apostolic band. And the tragic consequences are not reversed. They're always there in part of her life, but overpowered by the grace that came when Jesus touched her life and said, "Mary Magdalene, one touch from me is more powerful than 7 devils. Follow me." And she did. Or blindness. Tragic blindness. All around Jesus, people who had allowed the good gifts of God, the very oracles of God, their chosen status as the people of God, and the Bible as the revelation from God. Many people in Jesus' day, as in our day, had allowed the good gifts of God to blind them to the grace of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, religious people then, and we religious people today, so easily substitute for the grace of God the works of our own hands. And the consequences are always tragic. It makes religion and faith brittle, makes it judgmental, makes it crack, makes it hard. Very seldom do people find grace in those kind of settings. But there were some who saw through all of the traditions and rituals of the day, and in Jesus saw the grace of God. So at the end of his life, Joseph of Arimathea, one of those religious leaders who finally understood the blindness left his eyes, and he was a disciple of Jesus, who said that he was a man for the lost, for the desperate, for the outcasts, for the sinners, for people just like that list of 41 names, in particular, those 4 extraordinary names, the man who came to seek and to save those who were lost, and who did it with eternal power. For he says in the same gospel, chapter 12, verse 28, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." That his finger and its touch is eternity itself, introduced into time, into space, into human lives, who will open themselves to his touch and find in it the power of his kingdom. In whom, Matthew says, the light has dawned dimly, sometimes brightly, in the darkness of our lives, like one of those 41 people of all kinds and varieties and sorts, but all of them in darkness until God spoke, and we too. And in him, we have seen the light. So the story of Matthew begins with a genealogy. The books of the Bible end with the book of Revelation, in which there is another list of names. It's called the Book of Life, and in its pages are recorded every single person who has come to God through Jesus Christ. Only 41 in Matthew chapter 1, but million upon million in the Book of Life, which is being written as we speak in eternity. And those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus have our names written in that book, and we are as significant to God as those 41 names. For we have received God's purpose in the world and are agents of His purpose until He returns. What's in a name? Everything. Your name, because of Jesus' name. His book and your name in it. And God chooses, miracle upon miracle, to use folks like us to get His job done on earth. And that's the wonder of it all. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are people just like those 41. And we often wonder how You possibly would want to include us in Your kingdom. We're honored, we're snubbed, we're graced. We thank You. We accept the privilege with humility and ask that Your life in us might grow and grow, that we might be worthy of the name that You have given to us, and that we might bear it with effectiveness into our lives in the days of this week, good days and hard days, difficult times and wonderful times. Wherever we are, Lord, make us Your people, Your agents, people who are givers of the grace that we have found in Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen.